God is love. Remember today, as you've already heard in the prayers and the readings, the memory of St. John the Evangelist, apostle, and theologian. We do not know a whole lot about his childhood, his background before he encountered Jesus, other than the names of his parents, Zebedee and Salome, who, of course, appear in the Gospels. Zebedee appears in the story when Jesus calls the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and we hear his name in other places. And then Salome, of course, is one of the women disciples of the Lord, with Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the others. John was a fisherman from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably born somewhere there, Bethsaida or Capernaum. We first encountered him in the gospel stories as a disciple of John the Baptist. In John's gospel, the one whom we remember today, John tells us about how he and Andrew were with John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Two disciples, we're told, were standing there, Andrew and the other disciple, as he refers to himself. This is John. They then began to follow Jesus with John the Baptist, the master's instruction, who he had identified as the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know the story how they begin to follow Jesus at a distance. They're down there at the Jordan. There are crowds. And Jesus notices that these two men are following him. And he turns around and says, "Can I help you? Are you looking for something?" Now, what they wanted to say was, "Yes, we're looking for the Messiah. And we're wondering if you might be the one." But instead, they simply say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He was down there, of course, camping out with the other people who were down at the Jordan River hearing the preaching of John and being baptized. And so they went and stayed with Jesus at his campsite, wherever it was there, among the hundreds of people down there, and spent the afternoon with Jesus. We know this because John the Evangelist was one of those who was there. It was John and Andrew. And it is John the Evangelist who tells us this story. He experienced this firsthand. Shortly thereafter, they go and gather the other disciples of John and also their relatives and friends. Andrew went and got Peter, his brother, and said, "We found the Messiah." And so Simon comes to Jesus, you know the story, and Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. "Here's my brother. Look, Simon, this is the one." And Jesus says, "Ah, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Kepha." That is Petros, rock. The event of when Jesus actually gives him that name, of course, is about 3 years later at the end of the Galilee ministry, once he passes the oral exam. James, John, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, you know the story, they begin to gather around. Jesus eventually, we hear him next up in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there he calls these men from their fishing boats. It might seem a little strange to us that after they had encountered Jesus, that they would just go back to fishing? Well, there's two reasons. One, they were fishermen and they had wives, children to feed and things like that. But Jesus had not yet called them. In the Jewish tradition of the time, you were not a disciple, a student of a rabbi until he had called you to be one of his disciples. These men were still, from a Jewish rabbinic standpoint, still disciples of John the Baptist. Though John had trained them and then directed them and prepared them for this moment, Jesus had not yet called them. Then, after a short period of time, we don't know how long it was. I would imagine it was probably only a few days. These men get back into their boats and go up, of course, across the Sea of Galilee from the Jordan River, from where they were, and they continue their fishing industry. They've got wives and kids to feed and things. As far as we discern from looking at these stories, they were probably fishing for a few days. Then they would get in their boats, and when they had made enough money and fed the kids, and maybe after a week or two of work, then they would take a few days off, go in their boats to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, park their boats, walk down the Jordan River until they found out where John was at that moment. Crowds would be around him. They would listen to him preach. They would help him baptize. And then after probably a day or two, they would probably realize it was time to get home. So they'd go back walking up the Jordan, probably about a day's journey, back to their boats, go across the Sea of Galilee, and greet the family and continue working. It's during one of these episodes when they're down there with John that they encounter Jesus. And then, having returned to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, they continue their fishing. They had no choice. Jesus had not yet called them. Jesus then finds them along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, as I said, probably only a few days after this episode, down at the Jordan River. And he walks up to first Peter and Andrew's boat, Simon and Andrew's boat, and says, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And they drop their nets and they leave their boat, as you know, and they start following Jesus. We know the very location. I've been there many times. Thank God that the tourists don't go there, because you can't get tourists down there easily. You can't get a bus right down there. So it's still a relatively primitive site, very much like it would have been 2,000 years ago. And Jesus walks a little further down the beach, and he comes to James and John, who we will know as the evangelist eventually, with their boat, with their father Zebedee, and some servants, washing and mending their nets. Again, we know this location, just a few paces down the beach, and this is a spot where there is a beautiful spring gushing out of a cliff. I've mentioned this to you, I think, before in other homilies. It's, for me, the most beautiful sight in all of the Holy Land. Again, it's very primitive. There's nothing there, really. There's just this fire hydrant of ice water, spring water, gushing out of the side of the cliff and into the Sea of Galilee. And the water there is crystal clear because it's all spring water pushing the lake water out. You can see fish all over the place. Great place to fish. And then also a great place to wash your nets and mend them in the fresh spring water. Jesus says to them, "Come, follow me." And we hear the story John tells us, as the evangelists tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they left their boats, they left their father and their servants, and they followed Jesus. I've mentioned to you before how often this story is misconstrued, tragically, that somehow the very word of God in the flesh, who had been given on stone tablets to Israel, and in those commandments contained, honor thy father and mother, how often people create a conflict between the story of Jesus calling them and honoring father and mother. Concocting this strange idea that somehow Jesus called these four men. They abandoned their boats. their nets, even their father, and just wandered off into the sunset with the Birkenstocks and tie-dye shirts, never to see their families and houses again. This is tragically used in vocation retreats, for young women thinking about entering the convent, for young men thinking about the seminary, the monastery. They'll often, this is always used at that vocation retreat. And then the speaker will tell them, you see, when Jesus calls, you have to be ready to abandon it all, even your families. Excuse me? Isn't there a commandment, honor your father and mother? And excuse me, that's not what happens in the story. If you keep reading, they left their boats and nets and their father, yes, for the afternoon. They were done fishing. You don't fish during the day. So they parked their boats on that spot, and they followed Jesus up the hill called the Mount of Beatitudes now, because Jesus then gave the Sermon on the Mount. And from that spot, you can see the shore where the boats were parked. I'm sure Peter and James and John, they didn't want to go too far. So they're up on a hill, not too far, about a 10, 15 minute walk up onto this big, beautiful hill. And Jesus preaches and teaches for hours. And then toward the evening, they go back down the hill to the village Capernaum, which is just on the other side of this hill. And we know that one of those guys, if not all four, went down to get their boats, because the next morning, after Jesus stays in Peter's house, again, notice Peter, they didn't wander off. That very evening, they go to Peter's house. Peter had one of the largest houses in Capernaum. He was probably a relatively successful fisherman. We know the size of his house because the foundation rocks are still there. You can compare it to the other houses there and the other fishermen's houses. It was a pretty good-sized house. Not by our standards, but as I mentioned to you before, I think this is about the size right here. If you put a wall right here, the wall finishing here, this square is the size of Peter's house in the first century, which would be considered a decent-sized house for a fisherman. The houses in Capernaum, if you walk around in the archaeological dig, some of the houses are half that size, just enough place for someone to lay down on the floor and sleep. So that's the house then where Peter invites Jesus in, and he stays there. And Jesus stays in Peter's house and teaches and preaches and uses that as his base camp for the next 3 years of his Galilean ministry. And with Peter is Andrew, James, and John. Their families are there. We even hear about Peter's mother-in-law. Then, later on, of course, as Jesus has called the disciples, again, the next morning, we see them getting into their boats and going out into the lake. They did not steal boats. Jesus did not create boats. They had brought their boats. They had not abandoned their boats in the sense that is often said today, that somehow they just left it and walked away. It was no longer time to fish. It was the middle of the day. They left. Then they got their boats. I've mentioned this before, and this is part of the theme of what we're talking about here. God is love. And he who is love incarnate would not have asked his very disciples to abandon their wives and children and their careers. No, what he asked them to do on that day was transform them. As we see Peter's house and the other disciples' houses now become Jesus' houses. Peter's boat and the other boats, we see them still fishing on occasion throughout the ministry, even after the resurrection. They still have their boats. But when Jesus is present, those boats are Jesus' boats. They're not just fishing boats. Their skills as fishermen out on the lake are now transformed for the ministry to bring Jesus where he wants to go on the boat. Their lives have been transformed in the hands of Jesus. They didn't abandon their lives. They offered their lives to Jesus, and he transformed them and gave them back. Lives full of life and spirit. John the Evangelist, among the 12, of course, was with Jesus for the rest of his Galilean ministry. We hear of him many times in the Gospels. He's one of the main characters. As you know, among Jesus's myriad disciples, 70 or more, Luke tells us, there were 12 that he sent out. He sent them out midway through the ministry on kind of a trial run. And so, therefore, they were called apostles, apostolos being one who was sent. So among Jesus' main disciples, there were 12 of them who had a special job. He had given them the job to go out and begin preaching the gospel. This is before even his death and resurrection. And they came back and report to him what happened. You know the story. Eventually, of course, after the Galilean ministry is coming to a close, Jesus then gives them that final exam. Who am I? And they answer properly, of course, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so now the Galilean ministry is come to a close, and now they head to Jerusalem. That story of heading to Jerusalem begins with the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see John the Evangelist. Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus, while the rest of the disciples, the apostles, were down below. When Jesus had gone up into the upper room to heal the daughter of the synagogue ruler, he brought Peter, James, and John up there with him and left the other disciples down on the first floor. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, just before they take him captive, he brings the disciples to Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and brings the disciples there, but takes Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden to pray. In fact, John is one of the three who, among the disciples, end up getting named by Jesus something more than their original name. Simon became known as Kepha, in rock, Petros in Greek. And then James and John were known as sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. And these three men were the three mighty men of Jesus. David in the Old Testament, you know, had his the army of Israel. But then he had his group of the mighty men of David, the Navy SEALs. I can't remember, about 30 or so men. But among his Navy SEALs were the three commanders. And so Jesus likewise has his disciples and his apostles. But among even the apostles, there are the three mighty men, Peter, James, and John. And then we see them, of course, through the passion, death, and resurrection narratives. And in Acts, the apostles continuing to be those mighty men. We see even at the, as we heard in the gospel, at the crucifixion, when the rest had all fled, including Peter, John remained with Jesus through the trial and through the crucifixion and death. And so he is the one then that Jesus says to his mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother. Take care. John then tells us, of course, in his gospel about after the resurrection, how Jesus appeared to the disciples. He breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive or forgiven them. John is the one that tells us about this. John also tells us about the attempt to fish by Peter and the other apostles when they've gone back to Galilee after the resurrection, and how Jesus appears to them early in the morning, like he had that first time when he had called them. And this time says to them, have you caught any fish out there? No, we've been at it all night. Because they're fishers of men. And so Jesus then tells them to cast them on the other side, and they pull up a great catch. They bring it in, of course, they have breakfast with Jesus. We know the spot. It's actually just a few paces down the beach from the original spot he called them. Beautiful little church built there. And then we hear about John the Evangelist among the apostles In Acts of the Apostles, after the ascension of Jesus, the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which gives them the word of God within them. Sinai now fulfilled. And so now the word of God is no longer on stone tablets, nor simply in the flesh of Jesus, but in their own flesh now by the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so now the word of God is proclaimed from them to the nations. And we hear about that throughout the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's epistles, we hear that when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he visits with Peter, James, and John. This James, in this particular case, is the bishop of Jerusalem. The James, the brother of John, had already been martyred by them. And so there we find them in Jerusalem, John and Peter, original disciples of Jesus, along with James, Bishop of Jerusalem, continued to govern the flock of Jesus. John remained in Jerusalem until at least the Dormition of the Most Holy Theotokos. As you know, we've spoken of this in the feast day, a few weeks ago, when Mary eventually fell asleep in the Lord in Jerusalem, the apostles picked her body up, carried her body to the Kidron Valley, where there was a tomb, a family tomb for her relatives. Job and Anna were buried there. And they placed her body in the tomb. A few days later, they opened the tomb. Thomas wanted to see the Most Holy Theotokos at least one last time, but the tomb was empty. All they found was the smell of flowers. This is, of course, the story of the Dormition, also known as the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Eventually, John left Jerusalem and went to Ephesus, sometime in the latter part of the first century. We know this from early church writings about his travels, but we also know it from the book of Revelation, where John identifies the churches that were under his governance: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, etc. But at this point, of course, John is now in prison. He was in prison, he says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos, the Roman Alcatraz that was just off the coast of Asia Minor. And there he received his visions, we know of as the book of Revelation. He wrote those down. They were delivered by a Christian soldier or a slave or someone, Christian slave, somebody who was able to get this document to the Christians of Asia Minor, and then read in all the seven churches that were under John's governance, the seven churches that are mentioned in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, of course, John warns them that they must stay faithful to Jesus. And he says, even unto death. And he encourages them, letting them know that the persecution that they were enduring at that time was just about over. Continue to be faithful to the Lord. John says this while he himself is being persecuted, being in prison for the word of God on Mount Patmos, but caring for his flock. He even wrote a letter, that is the book of Revelation, to them to encourage them. When he returned to Ephesus, shortly after this vision that he had experienced and written down, Domitian, the emperor of Rome who had put him in prison, had died in 95. 96, Nerva took over and released all political prisoners. The Christians were considered political prisoners at the time. And so John was released. He was able to go back to Ephesus. And according to Tertullian and others, it's around that time that he ended up writing down what we call the Gospel of John and also the three epistles of John. Somewhere at the end of the century. Most scholars suggest somewhere around 98, 99, 100, somewhere in there. John realized he was about to die. And according to the early Christian stories, he told his disciples to follow him. They went outside the town, and he asked them to dig a hole, a pit, in the shape of a cross. He lay down in the pit and asked them to cover him. They put dirt on him like he asked. A few days later, they came to see if he was still there, and his body was gone. This is known as the Assumption, the translation, or the Dormition of John the Evangelist. Most people know, of course, of the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, but don't know about the bodily assumption of John the Evangelist, the bodily assumption of Joseph, the bodily assumption of Job and Anna, and a few other very important characters in the first century that were especially close to Jesus. John left us with his writings and his witness, therefore. The Gospel, the Book of Revelation, and his three epistles. And it's in that epistle that we read today that we hear these words, God is love. These are profound words. He says there is no fear in love. If we love God, he says, there is no fear. What does he mean by this? Well, using the word fear, they're not in the sense that we mean of fear God in the sense of our prayers. We almost say fear God, that is, obey him, in that old English usage of the word. But rather, being afraid of. He said, if our love for God is perfected, then we no longer have a fear of judgment because we are walking perfectly in his will, in the will of his ways. If we walk in his ways and our relationship with God is perfect, then there is no fear of judgment, but rather pure love. A completely restored relationship like Adam and Eve with God in the garden. It's in this same epistle that we read today that John also says something very profound among many other things. He says, how can you say that you love God whom you cannot see? How can you say that you love God whom you cannot see while you hate your brother who is made in the image and likeness of God? How can you say you love God whom you cannot see while you hate your brother who you can see who is made in the image and likeness of God? You are a liar. These are harsh words. To the degree that we do not love our fellow man, especially a fellow Christian, but all of mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. And the Christian, his image and likeness has been perfected in Jesus, who is the perfect image and likeness of the Father. To the degree that we have lack of love for our fellow man, Christian or not, is to the degree then that we do not love God. I remember one time a very profound homily given by a priest at our church in Virginia on the Feast of the Triumph of Orthodoxy. One of my most favorite feasts, also known as the Anathema Sunday, by some popular. When we anathematize all the heresies and the heretics and praise God and thank him for the triumph of the Orthodox faith as we hold our icons And when we remember the seven ecumenical councils, the seventh council of Nicaea, of course, in which iconoclasm is condemned. I remember as we held our icons during Muhammad, we had just finished the anathema service, as it's called. And he said, we love our holy icons. We love these beautiful images we have of the saints, don't we? But why do we love them? Because that's an image of St. Elias? No, we love that image because St. Elias is an image of God. And in Elias, we are able to see, to embrace, to hug, to kiss God. St. Basil, St. Anthony, St. John Chrysostom, St. John the Baptist, St. Catherine, St. George, we have St. Barbara, and these beautiful icons we're able to see not just some image, a nice painting of some individual, but rather an image of God on earth. A great saint. And as we held our icons tightly and smiled with great pride that we cherish our icons, he then said, would that we had such love and devotion for the image of God sitting next to us. Would that we treated our spouses, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our children, our parents, with just a fraction of the devotion that we have for some wood and paint. It's wood and paint. And you say, yes, well, yes, but you see, it's wood and paint that's been arranged in a certain way that it's beautiful wood and paint. And it is in such a way that it reminds me of St. John and St. Chrysostom. And yes, this is true. But the person next to us, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my child, my neighbor, is the living, in the flesh, image and likeness of God. And how much more grievous when we lack love for our fellow Christian who has been perfected in that image and likeness through Jesus Christ. God is love. Very beautiful words, but extremely difficult to hear in its proper context, in which John exhorts us that if God is love, then we should be love. If we are made in the image and likeness of God who is love, then we are love incarnate. We are the incarnation of God's love. We who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate, God incarnate. We have become his flesh and blood in holy baptism. We received his life-giving spirit, his breath through the laying on of hands of holy chrismation. We have received his life-giving resurrected body and blood in reception of the holy mysteries of Eucharist and continue to Sunday after Sunday to be renewed in his love. But someday we will stand before the awesome judgment seat of God. We don't know when that day will come. I think we often imagine that to be a long ways off, but we don't know. How many of us here who have seen a loved one, a friend, a relative die unexpectedly? I remember a friend in high school. He had just gotten a motorcycle, and we were riding it, having fun. We each got turns. A couple of friends were riding it, racing up and down the road. Stupidly, of course. And then when we were all done having fun riding it, he got on his motorcycle and rode off. A few weeks later, he was at an intersection. We don't know what happened. He wasn't paying attention or something, or maybe he thought he could make it. And he came out of the intersection and was killed instantly by a large truck. He was about 18. We've seen the death of not only elderly, but children. We don't know when it will come. We've experienced death in our own community here, unexpectedly. We don't know when it will come. But it will come for each and every one of us. It often shocks me at a funeral when I'm standing there giving the funeral homily, and I look at the faces of everyone in the room, and it always occurs to me that within a few decades, certainly within 100 years, if there's maybe an infant in the room, but typically within a few decades, everybody in the room to which I'm speaking, including myself, will be in the coffin. That day is not far away. Those of you who are older among us, I say, yeah, I know, it's coming closer, it's coming closer. I think about it every day. Those who are younger among us think, it's almost unimaginable. For a small child, it's completely unknown. Death doesn't even register for them. It's like, so-and-so fell asleep, and they remember a funeral, the relative being buried, and you know, a few months later, they might ask mommy or daddy, well, when will so-and-so wake up? They're not even aware of their mortality as a child. But we know it is coming. I've often given you that calculation. I remember the first time I did it in a homily, I scared some of the former Protestants. When I said, I know the date for the end of the world. I figured it out. Some of the former Protestants of the church, I found later, were really worried. It's very simple. You take the number 100. You subtract your age from that number. And then add that number to the present year. And you are, if you're lucky, to live a full life, going to have the end of the world, give or take, 5-year margin here. Not that hard. That's if you make it to the end. That's if you're not killed in a car accident, or die of cancer, or who knows what, or shot walking down the street, or going to the grocery store. Could be today. But in the end, whether it is today, or next week, or next year, or 10 or 15 years from now, or 30 or 40 years from now, it is a very short amount of time. Are we afraid for that day? I know I am. I'm afraid. I am afraid for that day. I fear that day. Because the love of God is not yet perfected in me. I know that I do not yet love as I should love. I cannot love my spouse, my children, my parents, church members, my neighbors, the person down the street, the lady at this shopping, where I don't love as I should. And so therefore, there is still fear in my heart. What do we do about that? We repent. We repent. When we come to the acknowledgement that we have failed, as we do daily, I don't know about you, for me, 365 times a day, as I fail, what do? Repent, repent, repent. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Teach me your ways. Help me walk in your ways. Give me your grace. Most holy Theotokos, help me to learn to walk in the ways of your Son. He who is love in Christ. It's imperative for us to do this. If you're worried about where this world is going, if you're wringing your hands daily about what's going on in this state, as this governor flushes our country and our state down the toilet along with the president and the bishop in Rome, if you're worried about what's going to happen in the world in the next decade or two or next few years or the next few months or the next few weeks, I imagine you are worried. I'm worried. I am worried for my children and my grandchildren. If this is where the world has gone in such a short amount of time, where will it be in 10 years from now? What hope do we have? I'll tell you the hope we have. Look in the mirror. Our hope is Jesus Christ in the flesh, in this world, and that is who we are. And to the degree that we fail to be Jesus in the world, in the marketplace, on the freeway, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, with our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, to the degree that we fail to be Jesus, is to the degree that this world will continue to go in the direction it is. This nation is almost gone. You know that. Many historians, I remember in high school hearing this, historians would say, you know, a typical on average, a government only lasts for about 200 years on average. You look at world history. Here we are. We can see things unraveling all around us, but it's unraveling because of the Christians. Joe Biden, our president, supposedly a Roman Catholic, the farthest thing from Christian. He is not a Christian. Nancy Pelosi, again, a Roman Catholic. Newsom? I think he's one too, isn't he? I'm not picking on the wrong Catholics here, but I'm just. These are people who are saying publicly that they are Christians, claiming to be part of an apostolic church, and are not only speaking and acting contrary to the faith, but enacting laws that will force Christians to suffer. Well, the bishop in Rome supports them, he smiles and shakes their hand, applauds them. What do? We roll up our sleeves and get to work. 2,000 years ago, Jesus chose four fishermen from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Said, come follow me. 2,000 years later, here we are, talking about that story on the other side of the world. If a couple of guys 2,000 years ago could do what they did, what do you think the number of Christians that exist today could do in this world over the next 2,000 years? Inconceivable. What do we need to do? We need to begin with it. Because God is the Word be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, from heaven to age and ages.
I'll say her whole summer, one night,